Father, we come tonight to catch another glimpse of the meaning of our life with Christ, the meaning of life in general, what it is that He wants from it, what He wants from us, and what we can expect from Him. We ask Your help in these things in Christ's name. Amen. The 29th verse of Colossians 1 in the Greek text reads quite differently than the English text. In the English text, it doesn't even begin to bring out the vitality of the words, where he says, "Unto which also I labor, struggling," or agonizing, "according to his energy, which energizes me with power." Now, the difference is the use of the word energy, whereas our idea of working doesn't have any real heart to it. You know, you can see that all over the scripture. The Lord works in you and to will and to do and so forth. But the word doesn't come through in the way that it does if you use energy. Now, if you know something about baking bread, you understand that yeast works in the dough and causes the dough to rise. But we understand yeast working in. But normally the word work does not conjure up something that Christ is doing on an energizing basis. Also, the striving tends to give the idea that he is striving toward a goal, but the word agonia means a struggle, and instead of looking at it in terms of striving to meet a goal, he's just talking about the struggle that he has in his life. See, it makes a lot of difference. So Christ is energizing him with his power, dunamis, fulfilling in him what he wants to do. On the other hand, it constitutes still a struggle for Paul. But not striving to accomplish something, but the struggle involved in his activity. Now, we've written a pamphlet called The Struggle, which deals with this whole thing, that there still is a struggle as we seek to interact with God. And you might have to say, why shouldn't there be? Because the nature of our life on the earth is often difficult because God is trying to work in us or energize us to fulfill a certain purpose. So a struggle is there. But there were some books on the counter of a bookstore in Pasadena, the Struggle, which one of the clerks there put on the counter. And a woman came in and saw the book, and she says, "Oh, well, once you get into Romans 8, it isn't a struggle anymore." Well, what a lot of poppycock, you know. This woman is a Bible teacher. So she's going down the old road that chapter 7 was some dismal past of Paul's, and chapter 8, suddenly all of that goes away, and now you're just victorious and glorious, isn't it? And uproarious. That is misleading to Christians because they feel there must be something wrong with them if they're struggling. Now, this word agon is a word that is the basis of the word contest. It is not Paul striving to accomplish something. It is Paul in the midst of the contest, the conflict, which is working in him or energizing him as God chooses to do that. In the development of our personalities, which are not that readily developed, the impression is given in some circles that if you're not neat, sweet, and complete, you need another dip. You come forward to an altar somewhere and get some special experience, and then you're a lovely person to live with. I haven't met many like that, even in the circles where they get their second or third or fourth dip. It's really a common thing in the church everywhere, whether they call it the filling of the Spirit or dedication or consecration, whatever. Always the carrot is held out to you, but the only reason you're struggling is that you haven't had that special touch. Now, to get the special touch requires certain steps. First of all, you have to be sure that you are obeying the Lord in everything. Obedience is one step. Second thing, that there's nothing in your life that separates between you and God. There's no sin and nothing there. The third step is that you have made restitution for every thing that you have ever done. If you stole a popsicle from the local grocer, you've got to go give that back and make restitution of that. One fellow was struggling over the fact that he and his buddy had stolen a barbecued chicken when he was a teenager and gone to the beach to have their picnic lunch. and that was standing in his way because he didn't think he could get baptized in the Spirit or special help from God until he restored that chicken. That's right. I mean, that's crazy, but that's the way it is. So then the special experience of blessing or the filling of the Spirit or whatever they talk about, it becomes a reward for becoming the kind of person you can't become until you have the Holy Spirit. See what we're saying? So it becomes a reward for the pious rather than a substantial help to accommodate our lives. And people look at their own lives and they feel discouraged and disappointed because they're not victorious and they're not going out in great victory and so forth to be great people for God. I think a lot of times in the church, the work is getting a tuxedo on the corpse, you know, in the coffin. You know, they try to make the outside great so that you're all always, always smiles and everything else. You've probably been with people, as I have, that are so phony they've got cavities in their false teeth. But, you know, they're always so gracious and sweet and pleasant and everything. And we used to call it nasty nice. I don't know if you ever heard that expression or not. Nasty nice. People are just like syrup pouring out of a thing. But, of course, you don't find the bee in it till it stings you on the nose. But anyway, the reality is that in the process of your daily life, all the struggles you're having and all the setbacks and the disappointments, discouragements, all of these things are part of the process of shaping you. So personality evolves out of experience with life. That is, let's say, mellowing of personality. Now, you know, you have personality that is part of your genetic heritage, and you're probably always going to have that, but you may have to modify some things. If you're in the habit of losing your temper, you might lose your job over that. You may come naturally by a quick temper, or what we call it, what we really mean is loss of temper. Temper means evenness, mellowness, but loss of temper, more exact. But you see, you can't help it that you have those genes in you, but if you're going to keep your job, you may have to modify things a little bit. But you learn through life that life has its consequences. You have to modify your behavior to get along in the world. But that doesn't come from a quick dip in the, pious jacuzzi. You know, people get that feeling that if they only got that touch from Christ, whatever it is, any denomination you go to, whatever the denomination or whatever the group, normally they feel that their particular thing is what you need in order to become neat, sweet, and complete. Whether it's baptism or it's tongues or the Holy Spirit or dedication or consecration or their own little peculiar processes. One group, Plymouth Brethren, I'll name them. If they don't like it, that's their problem. They use the idea of separation. What they mean by that is you come out of the denominational groups and you get into your little Plymouth Brethren group. That's what they call separation. They'll say, well, so-and-so learned separation. That means, you know, from Hebrews, come out from among them and be ye separate. Well, they attach to that their own interpretation, which means that coming out from them means you come out from the organized church and you become this nice, sweet little group. You say, well, whatever your problems are, the group you go into is going to say that if you'll take care of that problem, now you'll become a better person. But I've been around these people for a lot of years, and I've never seen any difference. I think they're just, I don't think they're any better than we are. I don't think they're any worse than we are. But they're just people, and we're people. And we just do what we have to do. But you see, you grow by interaction with life, and not by some Tinkerbell gold dust sprinkled over you. And the degree to which you modify your personality, maybe the degree to which you get along with people. But the point I'm making here is that it is a struggle. I'm here to tell you it's a struggle. And it's a struggle because you care. It wouldn't be a struggle if you didn't care. The very fact that you're struggling with yourself and with your life is the indication that the Spirit of Christ is in you. And it's the concern we have for others. If you do something that may offend somebody, the mark of the Spirit in you is that you care about that. And you want to make it right, usually, especially if you know about it or if they come to you and tell you about it. And that's the essence of forgiveness. There's immediate forgiveness that passes between two believers when there is a spirit of repentance. There are people that don't like to forgive anybody. Some people have said, I never apologize. Well, that's a dumb thing to say. There was that little blurb on Love Is, you know, the little cartoon, that little chubby little rascals there. Doughboy. It looked like little doughboys there. So then it says, love is never having to say you're sorry. And that is about as dumb a statement as I've ever heard in my life. If you have offended somebody, you ought to apologize. If you don't know that you've offended them and they come and talk to you, then you apologize. Even the desire for forgiveness is the guarantee of it. If the Spirit were not at work in us, we wouldn't care. But when you say to the Lord that you want His forgiveness or something, that shows the Spirit is at work. We deal with Christ out in the energy field, out in the arena of the Spirit realm, and not in the little cubicle of our own cocoon. The need for divine action in our lives is far beyond anything we can conjure up or have in our little human bodies. For our dealings with God are outside that realm. And that's, as I said this morning, that's why we can transcend our psyche and meet God at the level of spirit. And that makes us, in a way, eyeball to eyeball with God, if you will. That's the point at which genuine forgiveness takes place, but genuine forgiveness is not possible without genuine apology. You have the people that just say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. They're not really sorry, they're just going through the motions. I get that not uncommonly in the problems between husbands and wives, where a wife will say, my husband just keeps saying he's sorry and he keeps doing the same thing. And that doesn't make him very convincing. So they feel maybe that they should be more forgiving, but I'm saying if there's an apology, there's forgiveness. The Spirit of Christ comes through. People say, well, you ought to be in a forgiving spirit. Well, Jesus said you forgive if people ask for forgiveness. How often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? No, till 70 times seven in a day if he repents. Even Jesus didn't have a blanket forgiveness policy. You can have a blanket overlooking policy if you think, well, on the freeway you do that all the time. If somebody cuts you off in the freeway, normally you don't take a gun out and shoot him. You know, you sort of go on, you overlook it, you go on your way. It's not a matter of forgiving, it's just a matter of chalking it up to human idiocy and going on. And there are things that happen in your life that you just say, well, it doesn't make that much difference, I'll just forget it. But that isn't forgiveness, that's just overlooking something. All right, now, the whole issue of personality, which evolves here, comes under the heading of life experiences that shape us and teach us about living. It doesn't happen to everyone because not everybody is open to that. You have a lot of people that never learn. If they don't evaluate a situation on the basis of a learning experience, they just don't learn. A lot of people that go through life with excuses. Every job they get, there's an excuse that, you know, my boss wasn't this or he wasn't that or the work was not the right work or whatever it was. But if you have 10 jobs and always everyone ends with an excuse for why the boss didn't like you or was discriminating or whatever, then you have to stop and ask some questions about it. And if you see things happening over and over again in your relationship to people, you have to stop and ask some questions of yourself, you know. Maybe there's something I'm not doing. But personality is constructed out of the matrix of daily living and not out of Tinkerbell gold dust, which sprinkles us and makes us suddenly sweet. You always pray that your mate is going to be sweeter, and you keep praying and praying, and the mate does not get any sweeter. I remember one woman that was very angry with me because her husband had been coming to my meetings for quite a while and it still hadn't changed him at all. And she was, of course, expecting him to conform to her particular standards of what husbands ought to be like. And maybe he just didn't bend as easily as she thought he should. It isn't a magic wand thing. It's a matter of personality. If you want to be personable, if you want to relate to people properly, you have to look at the adjustment factor here and so forth. So you probably can get help from the Lord, but it's not a magic wand thing. All right, all of this under the heading of what? Of struggle. Paul says, I'm struggling. You remember Paul saying at one point where he went to Troas and that which is on the shores of Asia Minor. Titus wasn't there. Now, he couldn't take his pocket phone out and call Titus and say, where are you, buddy? There was no connection. He had to sit there. He didn't know what happened to Titus. And so you know how it is with us. If somebody's supposed to be to meet us and they're an hour late, we get a little unhappy. And if they're 5 hours late, we get a little panicky. But anyway, he said at that point, this is 2 Corinthians 5:7. Anyway, he said, I came to Troas and Titus, my brother, was not there. And then he said he had no rest in his flesh. Very important point. Instead of no rest in his spirit, he had no rest in his flesh, in his mind. And he said, without were fightings, within were fears. See, this is Paul. This is the great top banana in the whole work. And he has fightings without and fears within. That was a struggle for him. He's a great comfort to us because there were a lot of places where Paul struggled with things as we struggle. And when he will say that in his flesh is no good thing, then you know that his struggle in the flesh was not ended because he came to Christ. Now, that's where this verse comes in. The other translation from the King James puts you on the wrong track. Because the moment you see the word strive, you're not thinking of inner struggle. You're thinking of moving up the line. You're thinking of striving for a goal. And he was striving for perfection. That wasn't the essence of his struggle. The essence of the struggle was that he was struggling because of the realities of his life. So he had fightings and fears. Over the years, they helped mellow him out. Even with the matter of Mark. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were going off on one of their journeys, and Mark went with him, which was Barnabas' nephew, I think. They got to a point. Mark did not want to go on with him. He wanted to go home. But that didn't sit well with Paul. Next time they were going to take John Mark with them, Paul didn't want to take him. Well, Barnabas was a little mellower of spirits or nature. In fact, the word Barnabas means son of consolation. Bar is son in the Aramaic, and Navi is comfort. Barnavi, son of consolation. So Barnabas had maybe a gentler nature by genetic arrangements. Anyway, Paul was not too mellow. He had a break between himself and Barnabas. Now, it turned out right both ways. Paul was right in not wanting to take Barnabas with him because he had a mission to fulfill, and Mark wasn't ready. And it wasn't really that he made the wrong decision, it was the way he did it, with a rising up of his flesh. Now, later, he's sitting in jail. He was mellowed out a lot. Then he said, please bring John Mark with you when you come to visit me because he is profitable to me. So over the period of time, Paul mellowed, and Mark probably grew up a little bit. And between the two points, they got their act together. But Paul was not always neat, sweet, and complete in himself. We get a great lesson from Paul, because the Catholic people put him up on a pedestal and call him saint, because he called himself a saint, but all of us saints, but not in the specialized sense that the Catholic Church does. If any Catholics listening to this, I'm not going to apologize. It's a dumb thing to do. So Paul has gotten sainthood, and so everybody puts him up on a pedestal, where he was really right down on the ground with the rest of us, went through his struggles. Very important word here for you, the struggle. And I've used the analogy of the race course. People run these marathons, but especially in the Olympic competition, if you see a runner coming in off the track, he's in great agony. That's an agonizing thing if you're really putting out. The word agon is the word contest in Greek. Life can be agonizing. There are moments of agony in life. Real heartache, real sorrow, real struggle. And the only thing that keeps you going is the power of the Spirit within you, through which you transcend your cocoon, your body, your brain, everything. You transcend that, and that's what keeps you going. And that's why we say this morning, the Lord says, I will never let go of you. In a certain sense, you can imagine him hanging on to you from the stratosphere. If you remember the analogy of the brain and the nervous system, where the brain is in instant touch with billions of nerve endings at one time. So we sit in this room and we feel in all parts of our body, at least that are exposed, we feel the same temperature. Every nerve ending has the same temperature sense to it. So the brain is in instant touch with billions of nerve cells. And I've said to you, that's the way it is with God and his universe. He is in touch with billions of units at one time. But you see, he functions with us at his level. Now, you know the old saying, pain is in the brain. So if you have no brain, no pain, you know. But pain is in the brain. Thus, for example, if you were to have a foot amputated, then you could still have pain in your brain as though the foot were there. You feel pain in your big toe even though the toe is gone, because pain is in the brain. And sometimes you have to retrain your brain not to think pain in regard to a part of the body that is no longer there. Now, let us assume that so much of our experiences are in the brain, and the body is an instrument, but let us assume God sustains us, in a sense, in his brain. We are sustained by God at that level, and not down at the cocoon level. The real hold that God has on us is from the spirit realm. He isn't necessarily afar off. He can be right next to us, but in the spirit sense. There's a whole world out there, a whole world side by side with ours, actually, which is the spirit realm. It's like the fourth dimension. which so far we can only look at mathematically, but we don't have any consciousness of a fourth dimension. And I've used this analogy before, but let's say we were only two-dimensional creatures. If I were a two-dimensional creature, you wouldn't exist out there, because all I could see is in an arc over the head. Depth perception is a third dimension. Now let us assume a fourth dimension with a perception that our three-dimensional consciousness can't identify with. And that's where the Spirit of Christ relates to us. So He's with you and around you. Eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. But what sustains us is the Spirit. Never forget that. The agony is in the flesh, but the sustaining energy of God is in the Spirit. And that's what is eternal. Job had that. Though the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see the Lord. Even Job knew this. So that's where we find our peace, our strength, our energy, all of that in the fact. If you can keep that in your minds, we transcend this little capsule, our cocoon, and our sustaining power is the energy of the one who put the universe together. In this text, remember now, it says that I labor, agonizing, in terms of, or in respect to, the energy, His energy, which energizes me in power. So He has a struggle here, but it's part of the energy process of God in Him. Okay, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask, take these words that are couched in human language, but we ask that the Spirit will make them real to our spirits. In Christ's name, amen.